This morning's reading is Titus chapter 3, and you will find it on page 1201 in the Church Bibles. Titus chapter 3, page 1201, and Paul is speaking to his colleague Titus about the church. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarrelling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy towards all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Saviour appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Saviour, so that, being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. When I send Artemas or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works, so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in faith. Grace be with you all. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, would your word be our guide, your spirit our teacher, and the glory of your Son, Jesus, our supreme concern. In his name we pray. Amen. Perhaps we could have the picture on the screen. There is a theory in social psychology that when it comes to dealing with disagreements, people are either rhinoceroses or hedgehogs. Someone asked me recently if I ever use AI in the production of my sermons. This is my first attempt. I think it might be my last. A rhino sees something in the world that they don't agree with, and they charge at it head on. To the hedgehog, so much of the world feels like a threat. They spend much of their lives curled into a spiky little ball, hoping that it'll go away. And of course, most of us are somewhere in between. But I wonder which you think you are more inclined towards. When we think about obviously anti-Christian political authorities, or obviously anti-Christian lifestyles lived or dogmas held by many of our fellow citizens, and when we think of the obviously anti-Christian sermons being preached right now from pulpits across Britain, how do we instinctively react? I guess a rhinoceros might think, I'm going to fix this. And there is a kind of political and social and ecclesiastical activism that feels quite rhino-ish, isn't there? Strident. I'm a bit holier than thou. Perhaps naively optimistic about the odds of Christianizing a nation that doesn't know Jesus. On the other hand, I guess the hedgehog thinks, I just want to stay out of it all. And they want to protect themselves from being polluted by the world, by retreating from society into Christian ghettos where no one really knows any non-Christians. A hedgehog might be deeply pessimistic about the gospel having any impact on a world as wicked as ours. How should we relate to the world around us? And the churches in ancient Crete were caught between a culture of notorious filthiness, on the one hand, not so very different from our culture, and Judaizing false teachers, on the other hand, telling them to keep the Old Testament law. Paul has left his friend Titus on Crete to try to straighten things out, and now he writes to him, although it is a letter that the churches as a whole are clearly supposed to be listening in on. So let's listen in ourselves as Paul tells Titus how to help these churches relate rightly to the world around them. And the first thing he says is this, be submissive and gentle in society. Be submissive and gentle in society. So here's Paul's first instruction to Titus, verse 1. Remind them, teach the churches to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. And you can see the general picture there, can't you? Neither retreat from the world, nor rebellion against it, but submission to the authorities and gentle, proactive goodness towards our fellow citizens. Going through those things in more detail, first, we're to be submissive to rulers and authorities. And if we find the idea of submission difficult, it helps to remember that a Christian, by definition, has already submitted to Jesus Christ as their Lord, and that this is just a question of submitting to the authorities that Jesus has put over us. It might help further to remember that Jesus himself, the ruler of the universe, willingly submitted himself to his Father's will, to his human parents, to the murderous Jewish and Roman authorities, and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Second, we're to be obedient. A general attitude of submission will be expressed in specific actions of obedience. So we pay our taxes. We do what our boss tells us to. We do the homework that our teachers have set us. Of course, there are caveats to this. If there is a clash between a direct command of the authorities and a direct command of God, obviously God wins. But knowing our sinful bias against authority, let's be really slow to invoke the caveat. If we only obey the authorities when they tell us to do things that we wanted to do anyway, how will the world be able to tell that we are submitting to Jesus? Third, we're to be ready for every good work. Presumably good works are what the Judaizing false teachers are calling for. They mean circumcision and kosher food and the Ten Commandments. But Titus's church can outflank the appeal of that message by going further and living out the fulfillment of those things. Not just not breaking the thou shalt nots, but proactively seeking opportunities to do kindnesses for their neighbours and friends and the stranger in the street. And fourth, we're to speak evil of no one. I had more to say on this, but perhaps I'll just say, are you sure you want to be on social media? Either way, whether on social media or in the playground or in the boardroom or in the privacy of our own home, Christians are to speak evil of no one. And then fifth, and these last bits all belong together, we're to avoid quarrelling. Just let it go. Move on. We're to be gentle, literally yielding. When it comes to planning the family reunion this summer, say, we are the ones who don't feel the need to get our own way. And we're not interested in standing on our rights. We have our opinions, but it doesn't matter to us whether or not other people know what they are. And we are the people about whom others say, well, they won't mind either way. Makes us easy to get along with. Ironically, it actually makes us very often the sort of people whose opinions are asked for. We're to show perfect courtesy toward all people. Courtesy is an old-fashioned sort of word, isn't it? It makes me think of making sure we're using the right form of address when writing to a marquis or something. My Lord Marquis, in case you're now wondering. But my dictionary defines the Greek word rather charmingly as the quality of not being overly impressed by a sense of one's self-importance. It's usually translated gentleness again. We're to show all gentleness toward all people. How are Christians to relate to anti-Christian authorities and anti-Christian society? The rhino isn't all wrong. If you happen to have the opportunity to make a Christian difference to the law of the land, for example, go for it. The hedgehog isn't all wrong. We're not to throw ourselves uncritically into every place and every activity that the non-Christian is involved in. But the basic picture here is of neither retreat from the world nor of rebellion against it, but of proactive goodness towards those around us. What can motivate and empower us to live like that? Be submissive and gentle in society, for we've been saved by God's kindness alone. We've been saved by God's kindness alone. There is an old expression that we would do well to relearn as we watch the news and observe the wicked world out there. There, but for the grace of God, go I. Verse 3, for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. This is an almost stereotypical way for a Jewish writer to describe pagan society. But here it's personal, and Paul is describing Titus's old life. He's describing the old lives of the now, no doubt, very nice Gentile Christians on Crete. Don't forget what you used to be like. But even more shockingly, Paul is deliberately including his old life. And we ourselves, Paul, the obsessively commandment-keeping, herb-tithing Jewish Pharisee. To see this as a true picture of the outwardly impeccable pre-conversion Paul, you have to sort of really look beneath the skin. And that is exactly where Paul wants us to look, at these attitudes of the heart. And on that score, Paul is emphatic. We were all in the same boat. That's not a new thought in the Bible. For example, Isaiah 53, the Greek versions of Isaiah 53 use exactly that expression, led astray, to describe an individual and universal problem. We all have been led astray like sheep. Each person was led astray in his own path. It's not a new thought, but Cretan hooligan or law-keeping Pharisee, we were all in the same boat, the very one that the world around us is still in. So in passing, don't bother listening to the Judaizing false teachers who claim that the law can help. And more importantly, don't try to do good in society out of a patronizing sense of inherent superiority. If you were converted as an adult, you may be able to look back on your old life and remember attitudes like this. Some of us can't think of a time when we weren't a Christian. And so we have to ask, what would I be like if I weren't a Christian? Or indeed, what was I like not all that long ago, even though I was a Christian? Almost condemningly of all, am I so different from the world even now? It is true that there are many sins that I've avoided in life, but an awful lot of that can be put down to lack of opportunity. Put me in the same situation as that guy, and I'm not at all sure that I would do any better. You're only ever two or three bad decisions from some kind of addiction, from financial ruin, and then how moral and upright are you going to manage to be? It is easier to be submissive and gentle, to be proactively good towards a wicked world when we recognise that there, but for the grace of God, go I. But, wonderfully, the grace of God. Verse 4. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Saviour appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Saviour, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is dense theology with all sorts of allusions to the Old Testament designed to undercut the appeal of Judaizing false teaching. Works of righteousness play no part in our salvation. And Gentiles who trust the Messiah are no less than Jewish believers, the inheritors of Ezekiel's new covenant promises of spiritual washing, and Joel's promise of the outpouring of the Spirit, of Moses' promise of a land for God's people to inherit. Salvation, justification, regeneration, they are things that God, through Christ, by his Spirit, has done for us by his grace. And that expression, loving kindness, in verse 4, is philanthropia. Anthropos, people. This is God's love for people. That is why we must be philanthropic. Extending into the world God's great love for people. Showing perfect courtesy toward all people. As well as motivating goodness. This clarifies the sort of goodness that Paul has in mind. Supremely, God's goodness towards us is seen in his giving us salvation. And if we are to show others the sort of goodness that God has shown to us, we will long above all to offer people God's salvation. Be submissive and gentle and proactively good in society. For we've been saved by God's kindness alone. Throughout this letter, Paul weaves together godly behaviour and the teaching that will generate it. So insist on the profitable word and avoid unprofitable folly. Verse 8. The saying, the word, is trustworthy. And I think the word about both the life he has commanded and the gospel that motivates it. And I want you to insist on these things. Titus is to insist on teaching these things, and the churches are to insist on being taught them, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. Do you see at the end of those two things that about this package of the gospel and the life that flows from it? First, these things are excellent. Actually, that's just the word good again, that he's just used to describe the good works. In the first place, we listen to the good news and we do good works because they're good. What is so good about being good? Like the clues in the name. We shouldn't really need any other reason to be good. The gospel and gospel godliness are good, so be good. And for goodness sake, we might say. But Paul does, in fact, give us a second reason to be good. These things are not only good, but profitable for people. I take it the people who will profit are the same as the people in verse 2 towards whom we are to show perfect courtesy, and the same as the people in verse 4 who are the subject of God's love for people, his loving kindness. And that is, this stuff is profitable for the world. We need to insist on teaching and being taught the gospel and gospel goodness, because as we in turn speak the truth of the gospel to others and adorn that gospel with goodness, the world will be attracted to Jesus and might come to believe in him themselves. And I take it that's what he means by profitable. That's not good for their finances. After all, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? It is eternally profitable for them. Insist on being taught the gospel and godliness, partly because those things are just good, but partly in order that your life might turn a profit as people around are attracted to Jesus and come to put their trust in him too for their eternal good. And if we're pessimistic about the odds of our radically anti-Christian or totally uninterested neighbour coming to trust in Jesus for himself, and perhaps we've forgotten that we've been saved out of the same boat ourselves. And whether we looked like a Cretan hooligan or Paul the Pharisee, and positively insist on the profitable word. Negatively, avoid unprofitable folly. Verse 9, but avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. I'm obviously Paul's specifically thinking of false teaching with a Jewish flavour to it, genealogies and quarrels about the law and so on. But here, Paul's less interested in the content of the false teaching than in its relational effects. Controversy, dissension, quarrels, division. There will always be disagreement in the church. The overseers that Titus is to appoint have an ongoing role of not only giving sound instruction, but also rebuking those who contradict it. And here, Titus is to hand out yellow cards, and then if that doesn't work, to cut off contact with those who teach falsely. This is by no means a command for Titus to avoid all forms of disagreement at all costs. But the godly leader and the godly Christian doesn't start fights. He doesn't promote them. He doesn't prolong them. He doesn't trawl the internet looking for controversies to weigh in on unasked. The problem with this stuff is that it's unprofitable. If profitable meant winning people for Jesus, then unprofitable means not winning people for Jesus. And there is a place for disagreeing, even strongly, with destructive false teaching. But maybe it is a good test to ask when engaging in theological disagreement, if a non-Christian were listening in on this, could it do them any good? And does the manner and content of my speech both clarify and adorn the gospel, or does it undermine it? It is only the gospel that can generate goodness and bring people to know Jesus. And so we're to insist on the profitable word, that is the gospel, and to avoid the unprofitable folly that is any other teaching, whether it is outright heresy or just irrelevant hot air. the sort of finisher, completer in me wants to say something about everything in verses 12 to 15, but the bit of me that knows there's quite a bit to come in this service knows that I ought to draw our attention to just one verse. Look at verse 14. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. Paul's talked about good works in this passage four times. Verse 5, he saved us not because of works. Good works play no part in our salvation. But having been saved, verse 1, we're to be ready for every good work. Verse 8, we're to devote ourselves to good works. Now again, verse 14, let our people learn to devote themselves to good works. Actually, it's not a bad summary of the chapter as a whole. Devote yourselves to good works. As we do so, we'll help cases of urgent need, and we will not be unfruitful. Now, I think that's fruitfulness, like the fruitfulness of the seed in Mark chapter 4. The word produces Christians, and Christians sowing the word, adorned by gospel goodness, produce even more Christians. And whether you are by nature a rhinoceros or a hedgehog, Titus chapter 3 has something to say about how to relate to the world around us. We're to exhibit neither aggressive political, social, or ecclesiastical activism, nor passive resignation and retreat. And we're to devote ourselves proactively to good works out there in the world, optimistic that if God has saved us in his kindness, he can save anyone. Let's pray as we close. Heavenly Father, we thank you that in Jesus, your goodness and loving kindness has appeared. And thank you that through him alone, you saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to your own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of your Holy Spirit, whom you poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Saviour, so that being justified by your grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Please make us devoted to good works and use us to win the world for Jesus. For his glory we pray. Amen.